Matthew chapter 2, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. We're so grateful for the opportunity to worship you and to learn of you. Lord, we want to grow in you this morning. We want to understand better why Jesus came to this earth and what it means to us and how we should respond. So speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit. You promised to teach us. We pray that you would. May we respond in faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at reasons why Jesus came to earth. And we've looked at verses that have said something specifically about that reason. And we focus in particular upon different roles that Jesus came to fulfill. The roles he came to fulfill. He didn't just come so that we could have a holiday where we pass gifts around, where we could decorate our homes and have lights and candles and sing different songs. He didn't just come for that. Why did Jesus come? Well, what does the Bible say about that? And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the role of a prophet and we saw how Jesus came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Last week, we looked at the role of a priest, and we saw how Jesus came to offer gifts and sacrifices for men. And so we thought about the role of a prophet, how we, apart from God revealing himself to us, could not find our way to him, could not even understand that God wants a relationship with us. And so we saw that the prophet proclaimed the good news that Jesus was coming to make a way for us to be right with God. And then we saw how the priest makes the way for a person to be right with God. Jesus, as priest, makes that way, opens that way into the holy place so that we can be right with God. Well, this morning we want to look at a third role, and it's given to us in the beginning of Matthew chapter 2. So Matthew chapter 2, I'll actually start with verse 1. But verse 2 will be our focus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Do you see what they recognize about Jesus? He has been born king. He has been born king of the Jews. Now, as we go through the scripture, we recognize that he is born not just to be king of the Jews, but to be king of the whole world. But he came for the purpose of fulfilling this role as king. Now, one side note before we get too deeply into this, if this sounds familiar to you, that we're talking about the kingship of Jesus from Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Well, a couple of years ago when Christmas fell on a Sunday, we had a meditation on this very verse and this theme. But I thought that in the context of Jesus coming to fulfill the role of king, we should delve much more deeply into it. So we're going to do that this morning. Now, as we've done with the role of prophet and the role of priest, we need to address a preliminary concern that we often have when we think about the word and the role of a king. We often come to it with certain connotations, right? We're Americans. We don't like kings. We are independent. We are self-ruled. We don't like submitting to kings. Kings tend to be tyrannical. They tend to be power-hungry. They tend to be abusive. So we have to take all those connotations that we put on the word king and set them aside because Jesus is not that kind of king. That's not the kind of king he came to be. That's not his character. So don't let the word king, when it's associated with the person of Jesus, throw you. We will see as we look into his fulfilling of this role that he's not that kind of king at all. So again, the prophet would remind us of sin, would show us our guilt, would tell us that we're ripe for punishment. The prophet also could point the way to how we would deal with this guilt. the priest would then give us a picture of how that guilt is dealt with through a sacrifice for our sins. But there's still a need. For those of us who've come to recognize our guilt, recognize our need for a sacrifice for our sins, we still have issues, don't we? When you think about it, we're all born into this world with issues, aren't we? In fact, when you watch a little child begin to grow, when they get to the point of beginning to communicate to you, what are the kinds of things that they want to communicate? Well, they want to communicate with you that you're not the boss of them. Right, that they can determine their own course in life, that they're going to rule their own life. They have this built-in desire for independence that tends to express itself often in not very socially acceptable ways. Like when you say, no, you can't have that candy at the grocery store. We've all experienced this one, where some child says, no, I'm going to have that candy, and the way I'm going to get that candy is I'm going to embarrass you so radically that you are going to give in and submit to my will. And we've probably all experienced that at some point in a store. What is that? That's an expression of the desire for independence. That's a part of our nature, and has been a part of our nature since when? Since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Remember when we looked at that, when you think about what was going on there, what was the established role between God and man and the created world before the fall? Mankind had been given dominion over the world. What is that? That's a form of rulership. That's a form, a position, a role, if you will, of a king. But there's a limit to that realm of authority, wasn't it? God said, of this tree you shall not eat. God put a limit on the dominion of Adam and Eve. So they were to rule over this world, but they were to rule in submission to God who was ruling over them. And that's where the tension often arises in life. We want to take on this position of ruling that God has built into us, but we don't want to submit to him as ruler. And so Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They fell. The world is under a curse as a result. And we see this relationship of ruling broken. And what's wrong? All through our lives, we struggle with this, don't we? It's like, no, you're not going to tell me what to do. You have no right to tell me what to do. I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to be my own boss. I'm going to be my own king, my own God, is what it often boils down to, doesn't it? And so what was God's response to this? It's to bring a way of making everything right. By bringing up a nation through whom he's going to bring a savior who will ultimately become the king of all. And so as we submit to Jesus as king, then we come into a right relationship with God as king, and we begin to make things right in our lives. So Jesus came as king to deal with this. Now, if you look at your heart, if you look through history, you find that there's always this desire for a better king over us. I think this is part of the reason there's so much excitement and anger and strife when our elections come around. Why? Because we want better rulers. We have built into us this desire for God to rule over us. And yet, because of our fallen nature, we're always resisting that. And so what do we want? We want a substitute who will rule us the way we want to be ruled. And so because of that, and because we all have different ideas about how we should be ruled, and especially how other people should be ruled, we have all this strife in our political realm. But there's this desire there for a righteous and holy ruler, even if we don't always recognize it. We need someone like that. The nation of Israel came to a point when they had been led by judges. God wanted to be their king. But they came to a point where they said, we want a king like the rest of the nations. We don't want to have judges over us who only come up when there are problems. We want to have a king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they express that desire to Samuel the prophet. They said, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And then later on in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, they said, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That our king may judge us, may go out before us and fight our battles. And I think that's a good summary of what we long for. We want somebody to judge, to make things right in this world, to judge the disputes that we have, to make reconciliation between people who are at enmity. We want a good and righteous judge. We want someone to go out before us. We want someone to lead us, someone to point us in the way that we should go, someone to lead us in the way that we should live. And especially, we want someone to fight our battles. We want someone to go to bat for us and say, I'll take care of this for you. I'll protect you. I will fight your battles for you. And so when the nation of Israel expressed this desire to Samuel that they wanted a king, I think they're expressing a desire that resides in all of our hearts at some point or another and in some measure or another. We all want better laws. We want them enforced more carefully. We want them judged more properly. We want someone who will fight our battles for us. So I think this is maybe part of the reason also that superheroes are so popular in our culture. You ever wondered about that? Why are these superheroes so popular? And of course, part of it is because we all would really like to have some superpowers at different times. It's like you maybe have seen I think it was a Dilbert cartoon where they're standing outside of a nuclear reactor, a bunch of guys in their superhero costumes waiting for an accident to happen. It's like there's something in us that would like to have those powers, but I think also there's this appeal to us that someone would intervene for us. Someone would be there with a good heart, with great power, who could come to our rescue in times of need. And I think that's why these are so popular. But as we know from real life, leaders keep failing. Why? Because they're human beings. They have a fallen nature. They have a sin nature. They're self-centered, just like everyone else. Some are more noble than others. Some are less noble than others. But none of them can never fail. They all fail us at some point or another. So here is this world. Here is this need. What has God done? He has pointed the way ahead of time to say, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to bring a king. Out of you, Bethlehem, shall come a ruler for my people. And so God set up the nation. He prepared the nation. He gave them laws. He gave them prophets. He gave them priests. He gave them kings, all pointing forward to this point when he would bring a new king into this world in the person of Jesus. Now, when you look at the history of the nation of Israel, and you look at the kingship, you see this idea played out in the way that different kings ruled. In particular, if you look at the reigns of Saul and David, you see a great contrast. When the nation first asked for a king, and God said to Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it, they're really rejecting me. Nevertheless, I'm going to give them a king. Whom did God choose for them? He chose Saul. Tall, handsome, presidential is the word I like to use for him. And he brought him forward as king. What was God doing in giving them Saul? He was giving them the kind of king they would have chosen for themselves if they had known who was available. If they had all the candidates before them, Saul would have been the one they chose. So God just went ahead and said, this is the king for you, but I want to warn you what he's going to wind up being like. And over time, what Saul wound up being like came out more and more. As we see from the book of 1 Samuel, Saul got more and more self-centered, more and more sensitive, peevish, petty. He just was a bad king. And so the time came when Saul was given a test by God, and Saul failed it. Saul did his own thing, and God said, "You're no longer going to be the king. I have chosen another, a man after my own heart." That was David. And so this contrast between Saul and David gives us a contrast of what it's like to rule ourselves the way we want versus being ruled the way God wants. That there's a natural choice that we would make, but then there's a supernatural choice that God wants to make. He wants us all to come to the point where we see, I'm not a good king for myself. I need a king after God's own heart. And then God chose David to be the ancestor of Jesus and promised to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and reign over God's people forever. So God laid this plan out all the way back in the beginning, really. He said all the way back in the Garden of Eden that a descendant of Eve would crush Satan's head. And then through David, he said, one of your descendants will reign as king. So God made a choice, and he communicated it ahead of time in a number of different ways. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which I quoted earlier, he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." What's God saying? I've already chosen the one who's going to be this ruler, this descendant of David who's going to rule forever. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. But his origins aren't from there. They're from of old, from everlasting. It's God come in human flesh. Isaiah follows up on that and says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He will rule, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." God come in human flesh to be the king, to be the ruler. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Do you hear again, even in this promise of a king that's going to come to rule, the promise that he's going to make it right, that he's going to satisfy these needs of our hearts, to establish the throne with judgment and justice forever. That's the kind of king that we long for. That's the kind of king that we need. And of course, we go back to our verse of this morning. He has been born king of the Jews. He has been born king of the Jews. So when you think about the qualifications for the kind of king that we long for, who could meet those qualifications? No fallen human could do it. Only God come in human flesh. Only Jesus can meet those qualifications. And his humbling of himself to do this is yet further evidence that he is the one who meets this qualification. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment, Philippians chapter 2, let's look at that and see how it displays the qualifications of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we're going to be looking at the mind, the heart, the attitude of Jesus Christ, "who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the cause and effect here? Did you notice that word, therefore? Don't miss this. He came, although he was in the form of God, he existed as God. He didn't stay in that form alone, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, the body of a man, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. What did he do? He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he was God, because he became man, because he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God also highly exalted him, lifted him up to a position which is above every name, above everyone else. Why? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What's that? That's a submission to a ruler of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What's Lord? That's the ruler. The Lord is the ruler. So because Jesus was God but humbled himself to become man, to die on the cross, therefore he has been raised up to the position under which everyone must yield, to which everyone must submit. So God the Father made God the Son the King of all. Now, in his role as king, what does Jesus do? I'm going to run through a bunch of Bible verses kind of in a hurry. So you can take notes if you want. You can turn there if you're fast. You can listen to the sermon again later if you want. But as king, Jesus sets the standard for our behavior. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Jesus sets the standard. He lays down the law. In John chapter 13, verse 34, he said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Here is the standard. And he also made this clear in Matthew when he said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." But here in John, what does he say? It's a new commandment. He's laying down the law. Jesus is the king. He sets the standard. He himself, when you think of it that way, is our standard. He himself is our standard. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He is our goal. Our goal is to become like him. And in Ephesians 4, speaking of the establishment of the church, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "For he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Do you see what the goal is here for us? It's to become like Jesus. So Jesus is our standard, and that's part of why we have church. We have church to worship him. We have church to grow in Christ's likeness. But as a king, he not only sets the standard and lives the standard, he enforces the standard. He will be the judge. In John 5:22, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In Acts 17, Paul speaking says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Who is that man? It's Jesus. He is going to be the judge. Now, when we look at the kingship of Jesus, a question arises in our mind then. Why is this world not the way it should be? If Jesus is the king, why doesn't he make everything right? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For in that he, the Father, put all in subjection under him, the Son, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." In other words, Jesus is the king, the rightful king, but not everything is in subjection to him yet. So if all things are not in subjection to him yet, all things are not going to be made right yet. But there will come a day when that will happen. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25 say, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father," he being Jesus, "when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, all other earthly powers and authorities and rule will be put to an end. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." So there will be a process of bringing these authorities that are in rebellion against God into submission to him. And there will come an end at the end of the age. Revelation 19:11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." There will come a time when Jesus will make all things right. As we saw in Philippians, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will come a point when all things are made right, when all is brought into submission to Jesus Christ. That's why Revelation calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule over all. So we see that God has chosen the Son, Jesus, to be born in order to become king. We see history laid out pointing towards Jesus as our king. We see the needs in our own hearts. We see the needs in our own society. We see Jesus being born to become king. We see what his role as king will be. We see that he is not fulfilling that role yet. How does that role become fulfilled? Part of the reason we have a bad connotation when we think of the word king is because how kings often get their authority. They do it by force. They do it by pressure, oppression. They conquer other nations. They pressure other people. They rule oftentimes with an iron fist. We've seen so many totalitarian regimes in our world through the last century. We see how rulers often get their authority. How does Jesus get his authority? He gets it by his character, by humbling himself to serve, to die on the cross for us, and asks us in response to choose to submit to him. When you see the choices that you have for king, somebody out there, somebody in here, your own self, or Jesus, who makes sense to be your king? We come into the world thinking that we can, for ourselves, be our own king. Sooner or later, life breaks us of that. When we see the mess that we make, not only of our own lives, but of the lives of the people around us, including the people we love, we see ourselves hurting them. Isn't that proof that we can't be a proper king? And so we look for someone else, and we look throughout the world, and we find no one. Maybe we find someone we think this will be a good king, and then they let us down, they hurt us, they fail us. And so what do? We either keep looking in a hopeless search, or we come up with an imaginary king and we go to lots of superhero movies and read comic books, or we turn to Jesus and we recognize here is the one who is the rightful king, the one that God the Father has chosen to be king, the one who has proved his worthiness by the way that he lived, by what he taught, by how he treated others, the one who has been demonstrated to be a person without sin by rising from the dead. How should we respond to such a king? We should submit to him. We should say, of course, I want you to be my king. What should we do? Bow our knee before him. Confess him with our lips that he is Lord. He's the ruler of my life. And what? Live for him instead of for self. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. We are called to live for Jesus. And one other thing we're called to do, right back to our starting verse. Where's the one who is being born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. We have come to worship him. These men, on the evidence of an astronomical change, traveled hundreds of miles, probably by camel, to worship the king they didn't know much at all about, the king they had not had a chance to meet personally, but they, on the evidence of probably the prophecy given by Balaam that there would be a star, recognized that this was the new king of Judah, came not just to recognize him as another king, but they came to worship him. We know so much more about Jesus. Many of us have had an opportunity to experience his mercy personally, his grace personally. How much more should we bend our knee, confess with our tongue, live for him, and worship him? Shall we? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, humbled by your word, humbled by the fallenness of our own hearts, the brokenness in this world, some of which we ourselves personally have contributed. Lord, we recognize that you have sent your Son to be born as a man, to live a sinless life, so that he could offer that life as a sacrifice, as a payment for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, so that our guilt could be taken away, so that we could have new life in you. Father, forgive us, cleanse us, make us new in you. Grant us the faith that brings eternal life. And grant us the faith to actively, willingly bow our knee before you, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of all and Lord of our own lives, and live accordingly, live for you, and worship you. Thank you for the privilege of doing this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.